never forget that time in 86, I guess it was, when I encouraged Pat to give up business and go in the ministry full time. Pat was chairman of our building committee at Orangewood, and so we got together every Friday for lunch and just to talk about ministry, whether it's building committee or he was writing a book then, The Man in the Mirror, and we went to a fancy restaurant for lunch, Steak and Shake, and we kind of would slide in there, and I remember proofing The Man in the Mirror amidst the French fries and everything, every chapter, and then we would go to a movie, a good shoot 'em up movie, you know, that we knew our wives wouldn't be interested in. And we went to a movie at just some, you know, out-of-the-way theater. It's not even there anymore. And that's what I said, Pat, you know, with all these tax problems and this Tax Reform Act and everything, I said, you need to just give up business and go in the ministry full-time. He laughed at me. He mocked me. He, you know, and he still holds me responsible. But I don't want any credit, and I don't want any blame for that. So when he asked if I would speak, he told me that you guys were going through the one-year Bible. And he asked if I would talk something about the passage before us this morning. And so if you have your Bibles, let's look up on May 6th, which is 1 Kings 2, verses 1 to 9, and then he goes through a number of psalms. What I thought I'd do is just kind of talk a little bit about David. This is the end of David's life, and he's going to be giving instructions to Solomon, his son, about what he needs to do. Just like a good father, kind of on his deathbed, he's telling him the things he wants that he didn't get accomplished that he wants him to do. Now, I see here a couple of things. I thought, what is it that I could bring you guys that might be unique to this passage or unique to my life as it applies to this passage? And so, you know, I want to talk a little bit about affliction and what... you know, somebody was just said, just talking to Keith, said, you know, we all have issues. We all have problems. We all have afflictions. Might not be quite as visible as mine, but we all have issues. And how can we deal with it? So I want to talk a little bit about David doles out grace and David doles out punishment. But David, at the end of his life, he does a couple of really neat things that that I like and I can kind of identify with. You know, God's testimony, David, had said David was a man after God's own heart. Boy, wouldn't it be great if God could say that about each one of us? Wouldn't it be great if on our tombstone said, a man after God's own heart? God later testifies, he said David was righteous in all his life, except for his sin with Bathsheba. Again, wouldn't it be nice if we could have that said about us, except for one particular sin? Well, David now at the end of his life, we see just a couple of little things about his personality. He wasn't, you know, he wasn't sinless. In fact, he had a couple of grievances against a couple of guys. Notice here how he kind of doles out a little punishment. In 1 Kings 2, verse 5, David says to Solomon, he says, and there is something else. You know that Joab, son of Zeruiah, murdered my two army commanders, Abner, son of Ner, and Amasa, son of Jether. He pretended that it was an act of war, but it was done in a time of peace, staining his belt and sandals with the blood of war. Do with him what you think best, but don't let him die in peace. I mean, just do with him what you think's best, but don't let him die in peace, you know. Then he has a little grace here in the next verse, 7. Be kind to the sons of Barzillai of Gilead. Make them permanent guests of the king, for they took care of me when I fled from your brother Absalom. And here comes some more punishment. And remember Shimei, son of Gera, the man from Bahurim and Benjamin? He cursed me with a terrible curse as I was fleeing to Mahanaim. When he came down to meet me at the Jordan River, I swore by the Lord that I would not kill him. But that oath does not make him innocent. You are a wise man, and you will know how to arrange a bloody death for him. I took an oath I wouldn't hurt him, but you take care of him. You get my vengeance and a bloody death. Don't let him die in peace. Now, the next couple of weeks in the one-year Bible, we're going to be reading just a lot of Psalms, and these are kind of not necessarily Psalms that are dated with any particular circumstance, but I see in this one date, this May 6th especially, a little theme that David has. Now, there are two primary reasons for the Psalms, two primary objectives, and the two objectives of the Psalms are praise and comfort. You can pretty much read all 150 Psalms, and the two thrusts are praise and comfort. And notice how David seeks some comfort here. In Psalm 4, verse 1, David cries out, "Answer me when I call. O God who declares me innocent, take away my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer." Look at the next Psalm, verse 5, the first three verses. "O Lord, hear me as I pray. Pay attention to my groaning. Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God. For I will never pray to anyone but you. Listen to my voice in the morning, Lord. Each morning I bring my request to you and wait expectantly." You can see the thrust. David is praying, and it says he's groaning in his prayer. He's in agony here. And isn't that how it is with us? We pray and we groan sometime in our prayer. We just don't even know how to pray. And there's sometimes we pray for things day after day, month after month, year after year, especially if it involves a family member, perhaps a child, or maybe a spouse, maybe a parent, brother, a sister, praying maybe for their salvation, something like that, and you just can't get relief. But then as we look over at Psalm 6, David gets a little bit more personal about his own affliction. In Psalm 6, verse 2 and 3, "Have compassion on me, Lord, for I am weak. Heal me, Lord, for my body is in agony. I am sick at heart. How long, O Lord, until you restore me?" I think one of the reasons that that the folks put together the one-year Bible with these Psalms coming on the same day that they have David, David's almost his deathbed when he's dying here, is because he probably wrote this psalm as he was dying. And he talks about his body being in agony. And isn't that true? Our bodies, especially as we get older, we agonize. Those of us who are the north side of 50, we can testify to that. You know, Billy Crystal said that now that he's in his 50s, he says he urinates in Morse code. Drop, drop, dot, 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 drip, 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 dot, dot. And, you know, those of us who are over 50 are laughing. We know it's true. Those of you who are under 50, you said, it'll never happen to me. Trust me, it will. So, as we get a little older and our bodies start to, you know, fail us, you know, and we get back pain, and we get knee pain, and we get arthritis, and, you know, and it says, David says, I pray in agony. He says, my heart is distressed, but my body also is in agony. There are times that, you know, when we pray for healing, you know, times where God does heal us. But as we get older and we have certain infirmities, you know, we just have to live with them until we get to heaven, until we get to glory, until we get to paradise. I had to take disability retirement from Orangewood Presbyterian Church about 10 years ago, and after being there for 20 years, and that was very difficult physically, but also emotionally. And, you know, and I just, as a result of a spinal cord injury when I was a teenager, and I was, for about 35 years, I walked with a cane, but then I started to deteriorate and had to go into a wheelchair and just realize it was best for me physically, but also best for the church for me to step aside. And, you know, and every year the prospect of getting better is not there. I know every year it's going to be harder for me, and that I'm just each year it's not going to get any better until I get to glory, until I get to paradise. And that's the story that's really going to be with all of us, you know, as we grow older. But I want to look at something that's given me a lot of comfort, a passage. And it's really a passage that is on April 25th, just a few days from now. And it's, turn with me to, let's see, it's 2 Samuel verse 9. It's on page 425 of the one-year Bible, but it's 2 Samuel verse 9 if you have your other Bible. And just notice how David doles out grace. We've seen him dole out punishment. We've seen his cry for comfort. But just notice how he doles out grace to a guy named Mephibosheth. Page 425, or maybe it's 426, I guess it is. 2 Samuel, verse 9. Again, this is David after he becomes king. This is before his deathbed, but it's just a little-known passage, and I just really like it. It gives me a lot of comfort, and if it can help you, that'd be great. One day, David began wondering if anyone in Saul's family was still alive, for he had promised Jonathan that he would show kindness to them. He summoned a man named Ziba, who had been one of Saul's servants. "Are you Ziba?" the king asked. "Yes, sir, I am," Ziba replied. The king then asked him, "Is anyone still alive from Saul's family? If so, I want to show God's kindness to them any way I can." All right, let's pause for just a minute. And just remember David, how David rose to this position. Here he becomes king. Remember, we go back a while, and Saul is king, and Saul is driven crazy. You know, a lot of people talk about Saul's mental health and why he was driven crazy. And, you know, perhaps he suffered from a precursor of migraine headaches. We don't know, but it says it bothered him so bad that he said, "Get somebody who can play some music." And so they go and they find this shepherd boy, David. And David comes in, and whenever he serves at Saul's beckoning, and Saul's really down, maybe with his affliction, he calls in David, and David plays kind of a flute-like instrument. And it says, David's music soothes the soul of Saul. Saul takes comfort as David is playing his music. And then, of course, we know that Saul and it was always the people of Israel always at battle with the Philistines. So Saul and the Saul goes out with the Israelites to battle against Philistines, and all of a sudden they've got this giant Goliath. And the Israelites were afraid of the Philistines as long as they had Goliath. And we remember the story that David went out to the front line. He saw them, and he said, "Who is that uncircumcised Philistine? He's nothing compared to Israelites. We've got God on our side." David goes, slays the giant. Then all of a sudden, David's kind of promotion from being a musician, a personal musician to King Saul, he gets kind of a promotion to be in the military, and then he becomes kind of a military leader. Then pretty soon, David is really doing so well in the army that the king, King Saul, gets jealous of him, and he secretly plots to kill David. In fact, it says that he was so jealous that the people would say, "Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Oh, and Saul was just livid. So he says, I've got to kill him. So Saul secretly plots to kill David. Now Saul's son is named Jonathan. And Jonathan and David became best friends. Probably when David was around the palace and David would come in and play music whenever Saul wanted him to, but when he wasn't playing music, he and the king's son, Jonathan, were best friends. Well, now, when we come to this passage, it says that King Saul is dead and Saul's son, Jonathan, is dead, David's best friend. David becomes king. And David says, "Is there anybody in Saul's family, Saul's household, who is still alive? I'd like to erect a memorial to him. I want to do something. If there's somebody still there, I want to show kindness to him on behalf of Jonathan, my best friend." So he calls Ziba, the longtime servant of Saul. He says, "Ziba, I know that you serve Saul and everything. Is there anybody still alive in Saul's household? I want to show kindness to them as a memorial to Jonathan, my best friend." And Ziba says, verse 3, Ziba replied, "Yes, one of Jonathan's sons is still alive, but he is crippled." "Where is he?" the king asked. "In Lo Debar," Ziba told him, "at the home of Machir, son of Amiel." So David sent for him and brought him from Machir's home. His name was Mephibosheth. He was Jonathan's son and Saul's grandson. When he came to David, he bowed low in great fear and said, "I am your servant." So let's pause there. It says that Ziba says, yeah, there is somebody still alive. In fact, he's Jonathan's son. It says he's crippled. Now, if we went back a couple of verses, a couple of chapters, we find out how he was crippled. In 2 Samuel 4, verse 4, it says that when the news came to Mephibosheth's nanny, when news came that King Saul was dead and King Saul's son Jonathan was dead, that the nanny took Mephibosheth and fled trying to save him, thinking that they were going to come after Mephibosheth. And it says that as she was fleeing, that somehow or other, Mephibosheth fell. And it says he broke the bones in both of his feet. Now, they didn't have time to get the bones set. And, of course, back then they didn't have that kind of technology medically as we do. They didn't have a cast. They didn't have crutches. They just fled. And so, consequently, because these bones were never set, He was crippled pretty severely in both of his feet. So Ziba tells the king, he said, well, now, there is someone. His name is Mephibosheth. He's crippled. David says, where is he? And Ziba says, he is in Lo Debar. What's interesting about Lo Debar, it really means, Lo means no, and Debar means pasture land. He's in Lo Debar, that place where there's no pasture land. It is like a desert. He's, you know, it's almost like he's in hiding. He's in a place that's a wasteland, as far as they would consider in that agriculture culture they lived in. King David said, go get him. I want him. So David summoned some of his men to go and find Mephibosheth. And lo and behold, Mephibosheth's worst fears was that someday there'd be a knock on his door. And there was a knock on his door. Mephibosheth, the king wants to see you. So all of a sudden, Mephibosheth, it says he is scared. He is frightened. And he comes before the king, and he says he bows down before King David. And he says, behold, your servant. I'm a visual learner. I learn better when I kind of can picture things or can see pictures or something like that. And so I like to kind of picture things. And oftentimes they're just speculation, but I just kind of speculate how this must have happened. King David is there, and Mephibosheth comes in. David quickly notices the obvious, affliction, crippled in both feet. But I wonder if David also noticed how Mephibosheth resembled his father Jonathan, David's best friend. I wonder when David looked at him, he maybe saw, he looks just like his father. The eyes, and maybe the, his smile, maybe the way he spoke. Maybe a tear came to David's eye. Maybe a crease came to his lips as he smiled, as he saw his best friend's son. Says Mephibosheth was in great fear, the end of verse 6. He says, I am your servant. But David said, don't be afraid. I've asked you to come so that I can be kind to you because of my vow to your father, Jonathan. I will give you all the land that once belonged to your grandfather, Saul, and you may live here with me at the palace. Mephibosheth fell to the ground before the king. Should the king show such kindness to a dead dog like me? He exclaimed. The king says, Mephibosheth, don't be afraid. Mephibosheth, I am going to restore all of the land of your grandfather, King Saul, to you. You're the heir. I'm going to take care of you. I know you don't deserve it. I'm going to give you something based on your father. I'm going to have grace on you, Mephibosheth. And not only that, but I want you to come and live in the palace with me. I want you to come and live in the palace with me. Mephibosheth says, why would anybody want to show kindness to me? A dead dog. What kind of self-image did he have? A dead dog. And then David goes on, verse 9. Then the king summoned Saul's servant Ziba and said, I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and servants are to farm the land for him, to produce food for his family. But Mephibosheth will live here at the palace with me. Ziba, who had 15 sons and 20 servants, replied, "Yes, my lord, I will do all that you have commanded." And from that time on, Mephibosheth ate regularly with David, as though he were one of his own sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah. And from then on, all the members of Ziba's household were Mephibosheth's servants. And Mephibosheth, who was crippled in both feet, moved to Jerusalem to live at the palace. Isn't this fabulous? David says, "Mephibosheth, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to give you all the land. I'm going to have all of the servants of Ziba. I'm going to have Ziba and all his family farm the land for you. You don't have to do a thing. I'm going to take care of you, Mephibosheth, and your young son. And Mephibosheth, I want you to come and live in the palace. And I want you to eat at my table, to eat at my dinner table." And he says, "And I'm going to treat you as one of my sons." As one of my sons. Again, let's speculate for a moment. Let's speculate that we were a fly on the wall at the dinner table at the king's palace. And the dinner bell rings and, time for dinner. And, they'd all start heading toward this probably gorgeous, ornate dining room. Maybe the first to get there would be the son Amnon. He was witty and clever. Maybe Absalom would get there next. Absalom, it says, he was handsome from his head to his toes. Maybe next to arrive at the dinner table, it would be Tamar, their sister. Maybe that night there'd be a guest for dinner. Maybe it would be Joab, one of the generals, would come and be a guest there. And, well, now, wait a minute. Where's Solomon? They say, I think he's down the hall in the library writing poetry. And so they would send for Solomon, and Solomon would come, and he'd get there. And then lo and behold, here comes King David. He comes right to the head of the table, and he sits down. But lo and behold, no one starts to eat yet, because there's still an empty chair. And as they waited for that person, they would hear him before they would see him. Clump, clump, clump. Down the hall would come Mephibosheth. And he would turn the corner and come into that massive dining room. And he would come to the chair, sit on the chair, swing his crippledness under the table, and be seated as one of the sons. And maybe he would say, "Pass the potatoes." There are five great analogies here I see to us. Biblically, as we, first of all, we once had perfect fellowship with our Father, didn't we, in Adam. Adam is called our federal head, the federal headship of Adam, the head of our human race. And Adam had perfect fellowship with God. And yet, secondly, Adam fell. He fell into sin, and consequently, all of us are sinners. And Adam fled, didn't he? He fled from the presence of God. And thirdly, God went after Adam, didn't he? God went after Adam. Just like David goes after Mephibosheth. David goes after Mephibosheth and calls him to himself. And God has come after each one of us. If you're a Christian here this morning, it's because God pursued you. God came after you and me. And he wanted to do something kind and gracious to us, not on the basis of anything that we've done or anything we've earned, but on the basis of grace because of what his son did. And fourthly, God adopts us as one of his sons, as a child of his. He says, I'm not only just going to adopt you on the basis of what Jesus did for you on the cross, I'm going to make you a co-heir. A co-heir with Christ. You're a co-heir as one of my sons. And fifthly, someday there's going to be another banquet table. It's going to be a little different than this banquet table. But someday it talks about in heaven there's going to be a banquet table. And it hopes, and it holds out great hope for us. You know, the Apostle Paul says, if we have hoped in Jesus Christ in this life only, he says, we're the most to be pitied. He said, our great hope is what happens in eternity when we get to heaven. But because you and I are so all consumed with this life here today and what we're doing and the business deal we got today and the situations we got at home and the affliction that you and I might have that's all consuming, we just don't think about heaven enough, do we? We don't think about the great hope that awaits us. As we age year by year and as we hurt and we have afflictions, whether they be physical, whether they be emotional, whether they're healed, or whether God gives us the grace of affliction. We know that the great hope for us awaits us someday when we get to heaven, when we get to paradise. Again, can you picture it? Can you picture that great banquet table in heaven? Someday when you or I get there and we go in, we won't have wheelchairs. We won't have arthritis. We won't have sight problems. We won't have a bad back. We won't have any malady, any affliction. And someday when we go and we go to, and we sit at that banquet table and maybe we look across the table and there's the Apostle Paul. And Paul is talking to, he's talking to Moses. And next to him is Apostle Peter. And why, Peter's talking to Martin Luther. And over hearing them is Charles Spurgeon. And what next to him is Mary Magdalene. And wait, who's Mary talking to? Mary's talking to my mother. My mother who predeceased me is at that banquet table. And who else is at that banquet table? One of your relatives who's predeceased you. And somehow or other, we look down, and at the head of the table is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus himself. And we sit there at that banquet table as one of the sons, as a co-heir with Jesus Christ. And we say, pass the potatoes, as we've arrived in paradise. Men, I don't know, you men, I don't know from whence you've come. I know that we all have afflictions of some sort. And sometimes they're visible, sometimes we're vulnerable, sometimes we share them with men as close to us as are around the table. Sometimes we kind of hide them. Sometimes God will heal us. Sometimes God will just give us the grace to handle that affliction. Sometimes, you know, it says Hosea 5:15 says, in their affliction, they will seek me early. But I do know, men, that there's a great hope for you and for me. And that's that hope that lies beyond what we're going to be doing today. And as we leave here and all the battles we will face in this fallen world today and this weekend and next month and next year, the relationship issues, whatever. But I do know that God wants to give you the grace of your affliction. And I want you to keep in your hip pocket that hope and that promise of going to paradise and sitting at that banquet table with the people that you have loved maybe all your life. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for each of these men here today. I thank you, God, that we can look into your word. We can see personality traits of David, some that we can identify with, some that we can't. We see that he really groaned in prayer. We see that he didn't have all the answers. But we also see that he had a lot of grace to one who didn't deserve it, Mephibosheth. We see that analogy, God, of how you deal with us. And you adopt us, fallen people that we are. You adopt us into your family. And you allow us to come to that banquet table. Oh, Father, I pray that you would help us even these next few minutes as we discuss around the tables our affliction and the grace we see in it. And, Father, just who has predeceased us that we're most looking forward to seeing someday when we get to paradise? And can have fellowship with you, Lord, as well as those loved ones who've gone before us. We thank you for that great hope, that great promise of paradise in heaven. We pray in the name of the one who made it all possible, Jesus Christ. Amen.